The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 19, I'll be reading from verse 1 to 26, is it? Yeah, verse 1 to 26. So that's Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 26. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and then ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry to his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back. And don't stop anywhere on the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town is called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt.
Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son. She named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning.
Thank you both for reading that passage so well. Jovita Riquelme and her family lived in Cuele, a small town in Chile, located about a mile inland from the Pacific Ocean. And on Sunday, 22nd of May, 1960, Jovita took her five-year-old daughter with her to church. And that Sunday, the preacher talked about earthquakes, since a swarm of earthquakes had occurred 100 miles north the previous day. Actually, later that same Sunday, the main shock of the 1960 Chile earthquake rocked the region, a magnitude 9.5 quake. And after the shaking ended, many people from Coele decided to head to nearby hills. They took the minutes of shaking and perhaps the changing level of the nearby river as a warning that further disaster would follow. Not long afterwards, a huge tsunami, as much as 13 foot deep, swept through Coele and destroyed the town. Actually, heeding the natural warnings by fleeing to high ground probably saved hundreds of lives. Warnings can be a wonderful thing, can't they? They're not always easy to hear, easy to experience. But if disaster is on its way, a warning is a very precious thing. It gives chance to escape the coming destruction. Our passage this morning, Genesis 19, is a warning passage. It warns us that God's judgment on human wickedness is coming. And when it comes, it will be a dreadful day for the wicked. This is not an easy passage to hear, is it? But if we will heed the warning, we will be grateful that God has given us this chapter. If we'll allow the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to warn us so that we might escape the greater judgment that is coming. This passage is a warning, but it also contains hope. As we see Lot rescued out of the city, we see that God is able to rescue his people from judgment. Well, I think we need God's help this morning. So let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and we trust that you have put this chapter in your word for a reason. We pray, Lord God, that we would hear what this part of your word has to say this morning. Though it is a hard chapter, help us to hear it. Give us soft hearts and ears that are receptive. And Father, we pray that we would heed the warning of this chapter, that we would realize the urgency of what you're talking about here, and we would look to your provision of rescue. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please keep Genesis 19 open in front of you as we look at this chapter together. The first thing we see as we look at the first 11 verses is human wickedness requires God's judgment. Human wickedness requires God's judgment. The chapter begins with two angels arriving at the city of Sodom just as darkness begins to fall. And we've met these two messengers last week, back in chapter 18. They accompanied the Lord himself when he came down to visit Abraham. And now they've come to Sodom to investigate whether the city deserves God's judgment. You remember the deal God made with Abraham. If 10 righteous people could be found in the city, it will be spared. If not, it will be destroyed. And as they reach the city, they find Lot sitting at the city gate. And this area has been his home since he and his uncle Abraham parted ways back in chapter 13. Do you remember that passage where Abraham chose by faith? He trusted God's promises. He let Lot choose first. Lot, on the other hand, chose by sight. He chose the green and well-watered land around Sodom, even though the city was wicked. Well, some 20 years have passed since that time, and by now Lot is a well-known face in Sodom. Sitting at the gate suggests leadership, maybe the equivalent of sitting on the city council. And as these two strangers approach, Lot gets up and he greets them with great honor and respect. He follows with generous hospitality. He offers these strangers a bed for the night as they come into a new town. Surprisingly, the messengers refuse. They opt to spend the night in the town square instead. I suppose it was a little bit warmer in that part of the world. But Lot won't let them do that. And if we didn't know the context, we might think this is just some kind of insistent hospitality from Lot. But actually, already we get the sense here that Lot is trying to protect these two newcomers. He knows the way Sodom treats outsiders. He knows what a night in the town square would mean. So actually, he forces them to stay with him. So they come in the door, and Lot rustles up a meal. It's more of a microwave meal, isn't it, than the full-blown feast that Abraham pulled out. But still, at this point, things seem to be going okay. But as the evening draws to a close, things start to get more sinister. Look down at verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. The emphasis is that they are all involved. All the men from every part of the city, both young and old. The whole city is implicated here. And what they intend to do is despicable. Look at verse 5. They call to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." It is clear that what the men of Sodom have in mind is the homosexual gang rape of these visitors. That the previous verse showed the breadth of the wickedness in Sodom, every man. This verse shows us the depth of the wickedness. Now, while the Bible is very clear that homosexual sex goes against God's good design for men and women, I don't think that's the main point here. What the men of Sodom have planned is an act that I would hope everyone today would find repugnant, whatever their moral framework. The homosexual gang rape that they intend to subject these visitors to reveals, doesn't it, the depths of depravity in the city of Sodom. These men are wicked men. This city is a wicked city. And throughout this passage, we see Lot's attempts to deal with the wickedness around him. He knows that they're not bluffing. He goes outside to try and reason with the crowd. And he's so desperate in his attempts to protect his guests that he offers his own daughters as a way of appeasing them. Now, of course, Lot is wrong in offering his daughters. We rightly condemn him when we read about that. But the point is to show his desperation. He's desperately trying to protect his guests, desperately trying to deal with the wickedness around him. But his attempts fail miserably, don't they? He finds out pretty quickly you can't compromise with evil and wickedness. The crowd ignores his offer and actually instead turn against Lot himself. In the end, these messengers from God have to grab Lot inside the house and shut the door. They have to step in. And then, revealing something of their true identity, they strike that crowd with blindness and leave them scrambling around, unable to carry out their plans. The situation is dealt with for now. But actually, human beings have never been able to deal with the problem of human wickedness. For all of our scientific and technological advances, for all of our progress over the centuries, for all of our development, we still can't deal with human wickedness. It scars our globe today, just as it always has. Human wickedness requires God's judgment. It needs God to step in and to deal with it. Did you notice what this wicked crowd says to Lot? "Now he wants to play judge. Who are you to judge us?" they're saying. And that's a refrain we hear a lot today, isn't it? Who are you to judge us? Who are you to judge the way I choose to live my life? And in one sense, the crowd are right, aren't they? Who is Lot to judge them? He's got no authority over them. He's an outsider. And it's not like his own judgment is always spot on. Lot doesn't have the right to judge them. Maybe as you come to church this morning, you've got a similar concern As you see me or others standing up the front and speaking, you ask, who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you to judge? And in many ways, you're right. Of my own accord, I don't have the right to judge you, and neither does anyone else here. The point here, though, is that while Lot might not be their judge, there is one who does have the right to judge them. God has the right to judge Sodom. His judgment is thoroughly objective and entirely right. He's made every person who lives in Sodom, and every single thing that they have is a gift from him, including the breath in their lungs. He has the right not only to decide whether or not their behavior meets his standards, but also to punish them for their wickedness. He has given them life. It is his right to remove it. There is one who has the right to judge, and he will deal with wickedness. The Bible tells us very clear that God's judgment doesn't stop with Sodom. He has the right to judge every human being. He has the right to judge me, and he has the right to judge you. He has made you. He's given you every single thing that you have, whether or not you acknowledge that. And God has promised that he will judge every man and woman. And he'll judge not according to our flawed moral standards, but according to his perfect moral standard. And of course, the problem that we face is that human wickedness is not only found within Sodom's walls. Wickedness is found within our own hearts. So if God is going to totally destroy wickedness, which he will, how will we escape his judgment? Human wickedness requires God's judgment. That's what we see in verses 1 to 11. As we continue in the story, looking through verses 12 to 26, we see that God's judgment is no joke. God's judgment is no joke. So in verse 13, these two messengers give their verdict. The city is going to be destroyed. This is where the warning comes. The messengers warn Lot, don't they? Very clearly. They tell him to warn his sons-in-law and the rest of the family, get out now before the city is destroyed. And remarkably, none of these people really take the warning seriously enough. Lot's sons-in-law don't, Lot's wife doesn't, and neither does Lot himself, really. We see the reactions of the sons-in-law first. So look at verse 14. So Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. They laugh when he tells them what God is going to do. It reminds us of Sarah laughing when God says she'll have a child in her old age. The idea that Sodom will be destroyed is ludicrous to them. I had the same French teacher throughout my years in secondary school, and she was a very sweet person, but discipline was not her strong point. Throughout the many years that I sat in her classes, I can't remember her giving one single detention. And I'd love to tell you that was because as a class, we behaved perfectly during those years. But that was far from true. She threatened detention regularly. We were often told that if we didn't listen quietly straight away, there'd be trouble. And if we didn't get our homework in on time next week, there'd be trouble. There were regular threats of detention, but detentions never came. And so over time as a class, you can imagine what happened. We learned to ignore the threats and to laugh off her warnings. Many today think that God, if he exists, is like my French teacher. That there might be lots of talk about judgment coming, but in reality, nothing will ever happen. It doesn't seem to make any difference how I live. People regularly disobey God's laws, even openly denounce him, mock him, and nothing seems to happen. They can't believe that the status quo we enjoy at the moment will ever be interrupted by God's judgment. The world seems too secure. Well, might Lot's sons-in-law be a warning to us? They weren't laughing the next morning when burning sulfur rained down from the skies. I think one of the reasons that this chapter is in the Bible is to teach us that God's judgment is no joke. He said he would judge Sodom, and he did. God is not like my French teacher. When he says that he will come to judge every man and woman, he is not bluffing. It's not just Lot's sons-in-law, though. Lot himself doesn't seem to take this warning very seriously. When dawn comes, he's still there in the city. The messengers have to remind him again to flee. And even after this second warning, we're told that Lot hesitated, he dawdled. In fact, he basically has to be dragged out of the city, doesn't he? Look down at verse 16. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. This is the second time he's had to be dragged out of danger. And you'd think when they give him instructions to flee for the hills, he'd get on with it. But actually then Lot continues to argue about the details. He requests that he run to a small nearby town instead, something a bit more convenient. He doesn't seem to have grasped the scale of God's coming judgment. Lot really only escapes here, doesn't he, by the skin of his teeth. It's clear that his escape has much more to do with God's kindness than any great faith on his part. Well, when the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah does come, it's all over in two verses. As if to show the ease with which God destroys the wicked when the time comes. It's described very briefly, but it's total destruction. Burning sulfur rains down on the entire plain. So that actually it's not just these two cities that are destroyed, but all of the vegetation in the surrounding fields. And this, the text makes very clear that this isn't some coincidental natural disaster. Whatever the exact form that this took, it came from God's hand. And the severity of this destruction shows us the seriousness of sin. It shows us the seriousness of human wickedness to God. It's not something to muck around with. It's not something to be excused. It's not something to gloss over. Sin will face God's destruction. And when that day comes, there won't be a struggle. Well, sadly, in verse 26, we also see that Lot's wife doesn't take God's warning seriously enough. We're told that she looks back as she's leaving the city and becomes a pillar of salt. She was given an explicit command, flee for your lives, don't look back, don't stop anywhere on the plain. Now, we don't know many details about exactly what happened to Lot's wife. I'm sure, like me, you've got lots of questions. Perhaps she lingered on the journey towards Zoar, stopping to look back at her beloved Sodom on the way. Perhaps she hadn't reached Zoar in time, and so got caught in the burning sulfur that fell all over the plain. Perhaps her judgment was separate, based on the fact she disobeyed the warning of God's messengers. But the point is clear, isn't it? Part of her heart was still in Sodom. Maybe she had a nice life there with her husband on the city council. Maybe things were going well for them in Sodom, in a worldly sense. And she thought there was room for compromise. She looked back wistfully, wanting to have the pleasures of Sodom, as well as to escape God's judgment. But she found out that God's judgment is no joke. You see, God is not like my French teacher. He means what he says. That was true for Lot's wife, and that's true for us today. There's no room to play around with God. There's no room to look back wistfully. No room to flirt with sin. No room to compromise with wickedness. No room to have it both ways. We're told, aren't we, to flee sin, to flee wickedness, and not to look back. And we must take God's warning seriously if we're going to avoid judgment. Well, at this stage, from verse 27 onwards, the scene changes in this story. We zoom out from this close-up of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the camera cuts back to Abraham, who's watching all this unfold in the distance. And the third thing we see in this passage, as we look at verses 27 to 29, is that God's mercy comes through his man of promise. God's mercy comes through his man of promise. It's clear that Lot's rescue comes because of God's mercy. That is to say, Lot didn't deserve to be rescued. If it was down to him, he would never have got out of Sodom. In fact, in many ways, the big shock of this passage is not God's judgment of Sodom, it's his mercy on Lot. And we might be left asking why. Why was God merciful to Lot? Why did God rescue Lot from Sodom? Well, the answer is given in verse 29. So look down at that verse with me. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. God rescued Lot because of Abraham. God remembered Abraham's intercession. Lot was rescued because of his connection to Abraham. Do you remember God's promise to Abraham back in chapter 12? He said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. We've seen in Genesis that Abraham is God's man of promise, and God promises to judge people based on how they treat Abraham. Lot then is blessed because of his connection to Abraham. But this idea that God's mercy comes through his man of promise, that's not just true in the judgment of Sodom. That's also true in the great judgment that is coming. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Does anyone have a page number for that? 975, thank you. Here, Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach the gospel. And look at what he says to them in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 10. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So Jesus sends his disciples out in his name, preaching the good news about him. And what does he say here that judgment will be based on? It will be based on how people treat Jesus, God's man of promise, how they treat his messengers, how they treat the words that he has spoken, his gospel. For all of their wickedness, Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than those who reject Jesus and his gospel. These are strong words, aren't they? You see, Jesus is God's ultimate man of promise, and God's mercy comes through him. We will only escape God's judgment because we receive Jesus and his gospel, because of our attachment to God's man of promise. Just as Lot couldn't get out of Sodom on his own, so we can't get out of God's judgment on our own. Just as Lot needed Abraham to stand before God on his behalf, so we need God's man of promise to stand before God on our behalf. And that is just what Jesus does for those who trust in him. He intercedes for us before God. Jesus presents himself in our place. He offers himself as a sacrifice in our place. He pleads our case before God. And if we're to be rescued from God's judgment, it will not be because we're such nice people. It will be because of our connection to Jesus Christ. When judgment comes, we will be bought out because of our connection to Jesus. And there is, of course, a great encouragement, isn't there, in that? It's a wonderful thing, I think, that the assurance of our escape is not based on our own strength. We will not escape because our faith is so strong, as if somehow we sort of haul ourselves out by our great faith. The assurance of our escape doesn't lie in us. It lies in who we are attached to. Faith attaches us to Jesus. And if we're attached to him, however faltering our faith may be, we will be safe when God's judgment comes. There's great encouragement here for those of us who find ourselves in Jesus. But of course, the flip side of that is a stark warning. If you're someone who's sitting in church this morning, hearing the words I speak, then you've heard about Jesus. You've heard God's warning that he is the only means of rescue. God has offered us a rescue. And if we don't take it, if we reject Jesus, we will be held accountable. You see, Genesis 19 is not a time to look down our noses at Sodom and Gomorrah and conclude that we're safe because we're not as bad as them. Genesis 19 is a time to hear God's warning. We have great privilege. We know of Jesus. We can read of him and his work. God has offered us rescue, and if we don't take it, if we reject Jesus, we will be held accountable. If today you don't know Jesus personally, don't put it off. Don't presume that you can always do it tomorrow and go on living as you want for one extra day. The New Testament warns us that Jesus' return will come suddenly. God's final judgment will come suddenly, just as burning sulfur rained down on unsuspecting Sodom. Make sure that you are on Jesus' side on that day, because it is the only means of escape. Well, Genesis 19 has shown us that human wickedness requires God's judgment, that God's judgment is no joke, and that God's mercy comes through his man of promise. The last thing we'll see briefly this morning is that living by sight doesn't end well. Living by sight doesn't end well. And we're focusing here on verses 30 to 38. What a messy end to the story. The account of the destruction of Sodom seems to end neatly, doesn't it, with that summary in verse 29. Surely we could leave it there. But then we get this mess with Lot and his daughters tagged on the end. And you can't deny that this is a mess. Lot and his daughters flee Zoar and end up living in a cave. And then, unsure of how they'll continue the family line, both daughters get their father drunk and have sex with him on successive nights. And Lot is so far gone, he doesn't even realize what has happened. It's a mess. But I think that's the point of these verses. See, this is the last time we hear of Lot in the book of Genesis. And think about where we leave him. His situation is in stark contrast to Abraham's. Ever since Genesis 13, where they made that choice of land, Genesis has been deliberately contrasting Abraham with Lot, living by faith with living by sight. Lot chose by sight. He chose the plush fields near Sodom, the easy life, the material life, the good life. And for a long time, for Lot, it looked like it had all worked out. A place on the city council, daughters and sons-in-law waiting to marry them. Abraham, on the other hand, seemed to have nothing. He let Lot choose the good land. He decided to trust God and his promise. He chose by faith. And things for a long time weren't looking that good. No land, still no child. And he and Sarah weren't getting any younger. But how things have changed 20-something years later, at the end of Genesis 19. When it comes to land, Abraham still has this great promise from God that he'll receive a land of his own. Lot, on the other hand, is living in fear in a mountain cave. When it comes to offspring, in just a couple of chapters, the promised child will be born to Abraham and Sarah, and the promise of a great nation renewed. Lot, on the other hand, is reduced to drunken incest to continue his family line. When it comes to purposes and blessing, God is just getting going with Abraham, isn't he? We follow his story and that of his descendants through Genesis and beyond. Lot, on the other hand, well, this is the last we hear about him. And the last that we hear is that he is fathering God's enemies. You see, through this drunken incest, two peoples begin, the Moabites and the Ammonites, two great enemies of God's people in the coming years. Living by sight doesn't end well. And it's a dramatic ending, but I'm sure the process by which Lot drifted there always seemed to have good reasons. Maybe originally he did it for the good of the family. He chose the prosperous land so that he could provide for them. He'd probably have distanced himself from the behavior of Sodom. Never imagined he'd end up on the city council. I'm sure that it was a slow drift. Each little decision defensible in its own way, but each little decision made by sight. Each little decision based on what he could see with his eyes. And so there was a slow drift away from God and his promises. As we see Lot's decision play out here in Genesis 19, it's a warning to us. Living by sight doesn't end well, and it won't always be dramatic. It will often be a slow drift, just like with Lot. Lots of little decisions, all excusable in their own way, all justified by the wisdom of the world, but all pulling us away from a life of faith based on God's promise to a life of sight based on the world we can see. This passage calls us to live in the light of God's coming judgment. And that is the life of faith. God has told us that he will come again to judge every man and woman. He has told us that on that day, what will matter is what we have done with Jesus. Are we attached to God's man of promise? This passage calls us to take God at his word, to believe what he says, to trust him, to live by faith in light of the coming judgment. When that tsunami suddenly struck the town of Cuele in Chile and devastated everything in its path, hundreds of people escaped because they fled to higher ground. They listened to the warning of the earlier earthquake and took action. Jovita Riquelme's family, however, decided to remain in their house on low ground despite the warning of the earthquake. They were caught in the tsunami. And in the confusion and power of those waves, Mrs. Rachelme lost both her daughter and her husband. A warning is only something to give thanks for if we listen to it. Genesis 19 comes as a warning to us this morning. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah warns us of God's coming judgment of every man and woman, where all human wickedness will be destroyed. Will you listen to the warning this morning? Will you flee to God's man of promise, Jesus Christ, so that you, like Lot, might be safe on that day? Let me pray for us. Lord God, we acknowledge this morning that you are the judge of all the earth, that as our Maker you have the right to judge us. And we acknowledge that much within us is not good. There is a wickedness in our hearts that deserves your judgment. Lord, we acknowledge that just like Lot, of our own accord, we don't deserve to escape. And we thank you so much for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus, that you have provided a means of escape, that by being attached to him, by making our allegiance to him, we can escape on the day of judgment. We pray that we would be those who live by faith, living in the light of your coming judgment. We praise you that you have made a way for us to be rescued. We thank you for this warning this morning, and we pray that you would help us to heed it. In Jesus' name, amen.